Reading from the chapter 6 of Romans, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life.
Praise the Lord. You can have a seat, and kids can be dismissed, choir can be dismissed to, kids can be dismissed to Junior Church and Children's Church. Choir can be dismissed to Choir Church. Yeah, there you go. Let's create a new category. Take your Bibles, if you would, and keep them open to Romans chapter 6. So I grew up on TV and movies, like many in my generation did. They tell me I'm in Generation X, whatever that means. But I wondered this morning about taking a couple of movies that my generation would be very familiar with and rewriting the endings. See what your take is on that. These are both movies that talk about redemption in one fashion or the other. But let's just tinker around with the ending, shall we? The first one is Annie. In the movie, I know Annie was a popular radio program in comic strip years before it was a movie, but in the movie, Annie was suffering as an orphan under the hands of the lady that was running the orphanage. I think her name was Miss Hadigan. Carol Burnett played so brilliantly in that role. She was suffering at the hands of this wicked, evil woman who was running this orphanage, and along comes a man by the name of Daddy Warbucks, right, to take her into his home kind of as a PR stunt to begin with, but it turns into a kind of, he falls in love with this little girl, and they go throughout life together. They have to fight off her estranged parents. There's this big climax at the end of the movie. He adopts her and all these kinds of things, but then let's just go further with the ending, shall we? Annie grows up into a fine young lady, gets a very elite education, and begins to play a role in her adopted father's company, where she embezzles millions of dollars over years to fuel a drug and licentious living habit, eventually bringing ruin to both her father's company and the reputation of him. How's that for an ending? Here's another beautiful story of redemption, one of my favorite movies of all times, one of the most quotable movies ever. Let's just run through the plot, shall we? Wesley travels great distances to fight giants, geniuses, and expert swordsmen to find his true love, Princess Buttercup, who was about to marry Prince Humperdinck. But let's say that after storming the castle and rescuing the princess from the prince, they ride off on these white horses. They have this splendid kiss at the end. And then Princess Buttercup, years into the marriage, decides that she's not happy anymore and falls into the arms of other men and, again, begins to bring ruin into the life of this man who, for years, sought her out and rescued her with tremendous acts of heroism and at great personal cost to himself. And they fall into divorce and unhappiness and the ensuing custody battles that play out after that. Not a very good ending to these two stories that we think of as great movies, great stories of redemption. Well, I want to keep these things in mind as we move through our passage in Romans today. We are right in the thick of it, folks. We are in Romans 6. Romans 6, 7, and 8 are some of the most richest doctrinal passages in all of God's Word, certainly in Paul. And if we can get our minds around what God is teaching us through these things, we will be more successful at living for Him in our lives, more understanding of the wonder of what He's done for us in Christ. So I want you to land there in Romans 6, because that's where we're going to start this morning. Now, one could argue that Paul has been, he's been making this great case for the sinfulness of man, and that the wrath of God is coming against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. And that was a really bad situation. There was no one that could be saved, nobody from a specific religious group. There was nobody who could behave well enough. There was nobody who could work enough good works in order to earn their way to heaven. We were doomed. And yet in chapter 3, we learn that the righteousness of God has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And He has come to do this great work in our lives called justification by faith alone. That if we trust Christ as our Savior, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, gets credited to our account so that when God sees us, He doesn't see the filthiness of Scott, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on in chapter 5 to make an argument that if you are justified, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior from sin, if you are justified, you will definitely be saved. And then he begins this discussion about the kingdom of Adam, this putrescent, awful kingdom that is marked by sin and death, rebellion against God, and all the fallout that comes from that. And he separates that from this kingdom of Christ, this new kingdom that is run and ruled by grace and eternal life, characteristics of this kingdom. And he begins to describe these things, and now he's going to take a pause. I believe in chapters 6 and 7 of Romans, he's going to take a pause and he's going to contemplate some arguments that might crop up as a result of what has been said. All these magnificent things that have been said, now he's going to deal with them before going on to chapter 8. And so let's look at those this morning. Here's where we're going. In Romans chapter 6, 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul describes our union with Christ. We're going to talk about that this morning. He also talks about our transfer from the kingdom of Adam to the kingdom of Christ. He starts out, he comes out in chapter 6, guns a-blazing, with a rhetorical question. And he asks a question that I've kind of reworded it a little bit. He says, given the fact that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, that's Romans 5:20, given that fact, should we, as followers of Jesus Christ, should we sin a whole bunch? Just go out there and live however we want so that we can get even more grace? Doesn't that sound like a wonderful idea? Here's what I thought about doing this morning. I think my family really wanted me to do this. I was going to say, is that a good idea?
No.
No, don't go anywhere. No, that's a terrible idea. But that's, if you haven't understood Romans up to now and how awful the kingdom of Adam is and how wonderful the kingdom of Christ is, then if you haven't understood that, you need to understand that, because that makes this question just loony on its face right from the get-go. But brothers and sisters, let's get back down to reality here for just a minute. This is the way many of us think. We want to know, how far can I push? How much dancing can I do in the kingdom of Adam before I'm really going to get in trouble? How much can I get away with? What does God really, at what point do I cross a line where, he withdraws my salvation or whatever? I don't know. We're all kinds of foolish questions that we ask. It's a total misunderstanding of Scripture. It's a total misunderstanding of what God's doing. But let's just explore that for a minute, shall we? So let's just go down this road, because many people today have and are. So let me just recap what he says in chapter 6, verse 1. He asks a question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? We've come to Christ. We've been justified by our faith in Him. And now let's live however we want. There's a word for that. It's a technical word. It's antinomianism. I know it's long, but that's what it is. Antinomianism. It means without law. Anti-law. lawlessness, you could write down in your notes if you wanted to. And there has been over the decades and centuries of Christianity, those that have popped up from time to time, and we're in, by and large, we're in that time right now, or else we're entering into it by full force. There has been and there will continue to be pockets of Christians who pop up and say, you know what, it doesn't really matter what the Word of God says, we're going to live the way we want. But that's okay, because God is all about love and grace, and that's what he's all about. Let's examine that. Let me just give you something to go off of here. A.W. Tozer said this, fundamentally, our fundamental Christianity in our times is deeply influenced by that ancient enemy of righteousness, antinomianism. Again, that means against law. The creed of the antinomian is easily stated. We are saved by faith alone. Works have no place in salvation. Conduct is works and is therefore of no importance. In other words, it doesn't matter how you live. What we do cannot matter as long as we believe rightly. The divorce between creed and conduct is absolute and final. The question of sin is settled by the cross. Conduct is outside the circle of faith and cannot come between the believer and God. Such, in brief, is the teaching of the antinomian. And so fully has it permeated the fundamental element in modern Christianity that it is accepted by the religious masses as the very truth of God. I love this statement. Antinomianism is the doctrine of grace carried by uncorrected logic to the point of absurdity. It takes the teaching of justification by faith and twists it into deformity. You realize, right, that sin in the first place was the problem. That Jesus had to come down to the earth to rescue us from that. And by his grace, not only is he rescuing us, has he rescued us from that, those that trust him as Savior, but he's gradually helping us to break free from that life and to be conformed in the image of Christ. Praise the Lord. So what on earth is this thought that, okay, we escaped this life of sin, so now we're going to, let's just tread water in the sea of sin. Woo, this is fun. It doesn't make any sense. And yet, we are living in a time, and I would even say this, I don't want to offend anybody, but I will if I have to. We're living in a town that's marked by antinomianism. Churches in Delaware, many churches in Delaware, have forsaken truth on the altar of how we see fit, how we interpret the scriptures, how what feels good to us, what seems right to me. Let me give you some things to think about. First of all, I want to tell you about the language of the antinomian. The language of the antinomian. This isn't in your notes. I added this. So the language of the antinomian might go something like this. Maybe you've heard this statement before. I feel led to ... fill in something sinful. The Lord is leading me to ... fill in something sinful. I know what the Word of God says, but the Lord has really somehow spoke to me and told me to do the opposite. That is the language of the antinomian. And it's very prevalent in our Christianity, in our Christian experience today. Maybe not so much at Delaware Bible Church, but as a wider whole, people will say stuff like that all the time. I know that the Bible says that the relationship between me and Bob over there is broken, and I know that I need to, Matthew 18, I need to go to that person and try to restore the relationship, but I just don't feel led of the Lord to do that. That's antinomianism. That means I get to pick how I'm going to live. Here's another one. I don't keep any law, I just love. Welcome back, 1960. Hey, dude, Jesus just wants me to love you, man. I know that you're living a life of sin, but oh well, Jesus loves you. Here's one that, I'm not making this stuff up. This is actual real stuff that's happening in the church today. We are supposed to love God and love others. Is that true? Are we supposed to love God? I'm going to say it again, and if you agree with that, say amen nice and loud. We are supposed to love God and love others.
Amen.
Good job. Follow-up statement. Okay, we are supposed to love God and love others. Anything that we do that might make people feel bad must be against what God wants. Is that true? No. Good job, Delaware Bible Church. But see, when you take those two statements and you cram them together, it seems like there's truth there. It seems to somebody who's not really thinking it through that that makes total sense. And so then it opens the door to reinterpret Scripture to mean whatever we want. Not only do we see the language of antinomianism, but we know what antinomians do. And again, this is in our culture today. Whether it's not going to the person, like I just said, when there's a relationship fracture, as the Bible clearly teaches, antinomianism has opened the door for all kinds of behaviors, such as, you know, no-fault divorce and abortion and same-sex marriage, and it goes on and on. And listen, I'm not just picking on those topics. I mean, there's certain sins that we as the church have kind of become comfortable with in terms of what we do on a day-to-day basis, and that's all, to one degree or another, a lack of a reverence for God and His Word. Antinomianism. I wanted to illustrate this with an Old Testament example, so turn back in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. Yes, there were Israelites that were antinomians. There were Israelite kings who were antinomians. In other words, they just made it up as they went along. They didn't have reverence for God and His Word. One of those kings was Manasseh. 2 Kings 21, beginning in verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Man, you think we got it bad when we have to put up with a bad president for 8 years? Could you imagine 55 years of a bad king? His mother's name was, anybody want to help me with that? Hephzibah. I don't know. I'm going to skip it. Verse 2, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, another bad king, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them, talking about the planets and the stars. And he built altars to the house. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He burned his son as an offering. Nice guy. And used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. A necromancer is someone who is purported to talk to the dead. That's what a necromancer is, in case you're wondering. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And he carved, and the carved image of Asherah that he made, he set in the house which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And it goes on. Manasseh was an antinomian. Now, I want to just say a comment. I believe that one of the marks of Satan really getting a hold on a community or on a country or an area is not so much that we're going to be able to just drive down the street here on South Sandusky and be able to see a new church of Satan. Instead, I want to invite you to think about the fact that, especially what we see in this text, that what we're going to see is chaos and confusion when it comes to what truth is. Listen, he wasn't supposed to do this, but he burned his son as an offering. instead of going to the Word of God, he went to fortune tellers and with omens and mediums and necromancers. Instead of worship, okay, so here's the deal with God. God is a very straightforward being. He tells us about himself. He reveals himself in his word. He told Israel, there's one God. I am the only one. You are to worship me and me alone, and you are to do that at one location. Jerusalem, at one place, the temple, on one device, the altar, right? There's a whole system of worship, and that was it. And what do we see Manasseh doing? He built altars all over the place. He wanted there to be a local, convenience store of worship spread all around the kingdom at the high places and different. And so he made it easy to worship God. Oh, and not only worship God, let's worship Asherah and let's worship Baal and let's worship the stars and the planets. Chaos, confusion, tumult. I see that. Listen, I don't know how plugged in you are to Christianity, but globally, Christianity is really suffering right now. If you know anything about what's going on with the Anglican Communion or the Church of England or things like that, even the Church of the United States of America, there is becoming less and less the idea that the truth of God can be found in his word. And more people are starting to look to other sources. I feel led. People look to their feelings. People claim that God is speaking to them in some supernatural kind of mystic way. Or they'll somehow figure out ways to explain away what the Word of God says so they can get what they want. And so the modern fallout of this is that there's a reduced amount of influence that we can have as a church because we're not unified. I'm not talking about Delaware Bible Church. I'm talking about the church in America or the church globally. We're not unified on where do we find authority? Where do we find truth? And if you don't know what the truth is or where you find it, then there can be no unity. So there's confusion everywhere. And in our culture, we see that spilling over into our culture. Our culture increasingly is asking fundamental questions that were settled long ago, but we're struggling with them today again. What is a family? What is a boy? What's a girl? What's a person? What's marriage? You see what I'm saying? I want to give you an overarching thought to put in your head. You might jot this down. That the truth of God's word presents us with precepts and guidelines to live our lives by, law to live our lives by, that is life-giving. God alone defines a family as a man and a woman married. God alone defines what healthy sexuality. We're going to talk about that tonight at this internet thing. God alone defines what healthy sexuality is. It's beautiful. It's to be celebrated in the context of marriage. And the world and even some religious folks twist it all around and make it something cheaper than it is, something less than it is. God alone defines how children ought to be raised, and God alone defines the value of hard work, and God alone gives us these life-giving rules to live by in his word. Oftentimes focused on the worship of him, the glorification of him, and the benefit of others. See how that works? Where in our antinomian culture that we live in today, it's all about me. It's very destructive. It's life-sapping, life-draining. It's an overarching principle that we see in God's word. Well, that's the question on the table. Should we just keep on sinning? I know that God has rescued us from a life of sin, but should we keep on sinning? And the fact is that Christ followers have died to sin. Verse 2, Paul says, by no means, megeneo in Greek, it's may it never be. It's the strongest possible language that you can use to say, no way. What are you, crazy? Why would you do that? And then he goes on to say, how can we who died to sin still live in it? he asks that rhetorical question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, over the next few sermons, we will really get intimate with this whole idea of union with Christ. But folks, let me just say it this way, that our relationship, when we were justified by faith in Christ, when you came to Christ and trusted him as your Lord and Savior, your relationship to him fundamentally changed. He was a judge to you, and you were pronounced guilty because you had sin in your life. And once you became justified, that relationship became more like a father-son relationship or a father-daughter relationship, where you can mess up, you can sin, but God says to you, I love you. Nothing is ever going to change the fact that I love you. But that was wrong, and that was not glorifying to me, and it certainly wasn't helpful to you. And so you need to change. The relationship changes. The Bible uses all kinds of analogies to talk about our union with Christ, whether it's the picture of marriage, the husband and wife, or in John 15, the vine and the branches. But that there's this idea that's starting to be unfolded here by the Apostle Paul, that we are somehow, as believers, we are unified with Christ. We are in him in this thing called union. Now, that's difficult to think about because we still sin. Nobody in this room is gonna proclaim that we're sinless. But we have to realize that we have to look at the fact, as God says it in his word, versus our experience. Yes, we do sin. But that doesn't take away from the reality that once we came to Christ and trusted him as Lord and Savior, there was a fundamental change that happened into our life positionally. That's what we're talking about here. Positionally, we have been transferred from the kingdom of Adam into the kingdom of Christ. And he's going to begin to unfold that a little bit today. But first, before we do that, let's talk about what he said. He said, how can we who died to sin still live in it? What does that mean? Do you feel dead to sin? I don't. So what is he talking about here? Well, it turns out there's a bunch of possibilities, which I put in your bulletin. Let's just work our way through them. Possibility number one is that we have died to the power and the influence and the love of sin. Now, how many in this room, hint, don't raise your hand. How many in this room can honestly say, that you are not in love with at least one sin that you're practicing? That sin has lost its total influence on you and your life? See, that's what those who practice perfectionism say. There is a strain of Christianity out there that says that you can work your way towards perfection in this life, on this earth, before you die. We don't believe that. The Bible does not bear that out. But there are those that believe in this possibility, that death to sin means we can achieve perfect sinlessness. Well, if you go back to Romans 5 and read, you'll see that that's not true, especially in verses 11 through 13. Possibility number two is that we ought to be dead to sin. We should no longer want to sin if we are in Christ. Well, the problem with that is that's not what the text says. I mean, just very frankly, the text does not say we ought to be dead to sin. The text says we who died to sin. So since we take the actual tenses of the verbs and everything very literally, we discount possibility two without much thought. It's not that we ought to be dead to sin. We are. Possibility number three is that we are dying to sin. And again, this is coming from people who confused what's going on in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, with sanctification, the process that we go through in our life of growing and changing and becoming more like Christ. And so they take that doctrine and then they superimpose it, or they lay it over this verse and say, well, what Paul really meant to say is that we're in the process of dying to our sin. But that's not what Paul said. He said we died to sin. Possibility number four is that we have renounced sin. Some people say that it's this way, when he said we died to sin, what he really meant to say is that we've renounced it, that we said, no more do you sin. I don't want you anymore in my life. Even if we practice it a little bit, we've formally renounced it. Well, there's a whole bunch of problems with this, including the fact that it puts the weight of salvation on humans, that we have the power to save ourselves, and that's just simply not true according to our understanding of Scripture. Possibility number five, is that we've died to the guilt of sin. We've died to the guilt of sin. And again, the text just simply doesn't say this. It says we have died to sin. So what does he mean? What's a good way of thinking about this? Because while we know that we still sin, the Bible is telling us that we died to it. So what does that mean? Oh, it's glorious, brothers and sisters. It's wonderful. It's magnificent. The truth is that we have died to the reign of sin in our lives. You can look back at Romans 5:21. Let's do that now. Romans 5:21 says, so that sin reigned in death, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just as sin and death were reigning in our lives before we came to know Christ, now grace is reigning in our lives after we know Christ. Again, this is talking positionally. This is who we are, even if we don't fully live it out just yet. We are free. We are dead to the reign of sin. Now let's talk about how that happened. It's very important for us to differentiate between our position as a fact and how we're living in our experience. He's talking here about the fact. The fact is that we've died to sin. And by the way, this is not the only place that that's mentioned in God's word. You might jot these down. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And Philippians 3:20 talks about the fact that our citizenship is now in heaven. Now, how can our citizenship be in heaven? I live here. I live in Ohio. Positionally, our citizenship is in heaven. And Paul goes on to say, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is something to this idea of positionally. Positionally, we are changed. We are dead to sin. Now, one of the key fundamental things to understand here as we move through this is this whole idea of what it means to be baptized into his death. Okay, look at Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What does it mean that we've died to sin? Well, again, first let me say this. Baptism, I believe Paul is using this as a shorthand notation for the whole conversion experience. Okay? In other words, I want you to get something from me very carefully. We do not believe at Delaware Bible Church, and I am not preaching this morning, that you are saved through baptism. No. It's not because you go and get dunked underwater that you are saved. You are saved by faith alone. That moment in time where you began to forsake your sins. Say, I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to turn around. I want to do it God's way. I want to trust God through Jesus Christ, his Son. I want him to be my Lord and Savior. I want to follow in his footsteps. That is the moment that the conversion took place. And but as an outward expression of that, we, the church, practice water baptism. In other words, when somebody has professed faith in Christ, we ask them to demonstrate that through a ritual where someone gets dunked underwater. They give their testimony and they get immersed. And when that person goes back into the water, this is a picture of our union with Christ. When that person goes back into the water, it's representative of the death of Christ and how the death of Christ and the death of that believer to his or her sin is together in one happening. Our union with Christ. So that we who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. J. Vernon McGee says that we died in the person of our substitute, that is Jesus. Now, there's several places in God's word where it says this, and I'm not going to go there right now for sake of time, but you know this intuitively. This is not something that we need to spend a lot of time on. Right now, I could get my car and go and get on 23 and I can drive 55 miles an hour. That's the law in certain segments of the road. I think it's faster other places, but 55 miles an hour, just for sake of argument. But if I die, that law no longer applies to me, right? I can't wait till that law no longer applies to me. That's foolish. It's foolish. Yeah, of course it doesn't. You're dead. And dead people don't drive cars and stuff. Yeah, we can shoot your body down the highway at 200 miles an hour and nobody's going to care, you know. It doesn't apply. When Jesus Christ died, his time in the kingdom of Adam was over. And because we are in Christ, our time in the kingdom of Adam, we're dead to it. It's over. After death, sin has no hold on us. We died with Christ. We were baptized into his life. We've been baptized into his death. By the way, we know this. I've preached on this before. The law could never, in and of itself, end sin. It could never handle it. We could not be good enough because sin is such a part of our nature and a part of this kingdom of Adam. Now there's more. A couple things from verse 4. There's proof. There's proof that this transfer, that this deadness is a reality. Why? Because Christ was buried. Now you think, well, that's not a big deal. If Christ would have died on the cross, this is just a hypothetical question. If Christ would have died on the cross, I mean fully dead, pulse stopped, heart stopped beating, he died on the cross, and while he was still hanging on the cross, he came back to life. Based on all the cockamamie theories that are out there today about Jesus swooning in the grave and all this, I think people would really have a hard time with the reality of his death. But he didn't just die on the cross. They took him down off the cross. They examined his body. They prepared it, and they buried it. Burial is like the final, okay, we know he's dead. It's for sure. That's the last thing we do to a person on this earth is we bury them. Burial is the ultimate evidence of death. The meaning here is this, is that Jesus achieved freedom from the reign and the rule and the realm of sin. And he achieved it fully because he was, not only did he die, he was buried. Now, just to connect these two, your baptism, you know, when a person goes into the water, that represents their death. When they're under the water, that represents their burial, right? Again, it's not a magical, mystical thing. It's a representative thing. And then we see a third aspect here, or point number four, is the result. That we're resurrected with Christ. Look at what verse 4 says. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory, in this case the power, the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When Jesus resurrected, he proved that death was fully defeated and brought about eternal life. And because of our union with Christ, when he defeated death, we achieved victory over death as well. That's what this is all about. We are in union with Christ, and because he died to sin, was buried, and resurrected to new life, we can too. Sin, we no longer live under the rule and the realm and the reign of sin. God has given us not only his word, but he's given us his Holy Spirit so that and he's given us each other, the people of God, to be able to break free from the rule and the realm and the reign of death. Now, I used this illustration in the first service, and people on this side of the room were somehow tempted to get up and walk over to that side. Don't do that, okay? It would be funny, but don't do it. Okay, I want you to imagine that this bank of pews over here, you guys are the kingdom of Adam. You're under the rule and the realm and the reign of death. Okay, imagine it's like a field. You guys are in a field, like a farmer's field. And this is the road that separates these two fields. And over on this field over here, over in this field is, this bank of pews is the kingdom of Christ. Right? Grace and eternal life are the characteristics of what's going on here. Okay? Kingdom of Adam, kingdom of Christ. What God has done in his son Jesus Christ has allowed us to pick up Pastor Aaron Hedges and pluck him out of the kingdom of Adam and put him into the kingdom of Christ positionally. Sorry about that. I'm trying to quit. positionally. But here's the reality of the situation. Now imagine these are two fields with a road in between. Here's the reality of the situation. Pastor Aaron Hedges grew up in the kingdom of Adam. Many of his thoughts about life were formed in the kingdom of Adam. Many of his habits were laid down and practiced in the kingdom of Adam. And now God has supernaturally picked him up and joined him to Christ and transferred him into the kingdom of Christ. And not only does Pastor Aaron Hedges have to understand positionally where he's at, he has to begin to unlearn all that he's learned by living in the kingdom of Adam. And not only is that going on, but at the same time, the evil one is over on in this field shouting across to Aaron saying, remember the good times we had? Wouldn't you like to go back and practice that stuff again? I know you would. And every once in a while, he believes him. It's an analogy. It's not perfect. And we'll kind of go through this as we go through Romans 6 and 7. Positionally, Pastor Aaron is in the kingdom of Christ. But there's some things that we still have to deal with as vestiges of growing up and living in the kingdom of Adam. So let me illustrate this graphically before we quit. If you've got your outline, you might want to draw some pictures here. Don't draw the stick man until I tell you. Okay, just as a hint. Kingdom of Adam is dominated by sin and death, and the kingdom of Christ is dominated by the characteristics of the kingdom of Christ, our grace and eternal life, which I just abbreviated as life. We were born in the kingdom of Adam. Don't draw the stick man yet. We were born in the kingdom of Adam, but once we came to Christ, once we understood who he was and we trusted him as Lord and Savior, we were transferred positionally out of the kingdom of Adam and into the kingdom of Christ through this thing that we're talking about called our union with Christ. We died when he died. Because we trust him, we were buried like he was buried. And we are resurrected. He was resurrected. We are resurrected to walk in the newness of life. This, if you are in Christ, I just want to say this again. This is who you are. This is really good news. It should change the way you think. It should change the way you live. Remember the tyranny of the sinfulness of the kingdom of Adam. Many of us are still walking in some of that today. Sin has a grip on you in your life somehow. You're practicing things that you do not want to practice, but you're practicing them, and you don't know how to break free. If that's you, I pray that you'll come to me, because I want to help you live out who you really are in Christ. And we have other people that would love to help you with that as well. We'll get that fixed. So the application really is not that difficult. I said it negatively. I probably should have said it positively. Must learn to fall in hate with sin. Grammatically, probably very poor. You could also say learn to fall in love with Christ. Let's write that underneath there just for my own conscience sake. The kingdom of Christ is dominated by grace and eternal life. God's ways are life-giving and at the same time glorifying to him. It's beautiful when you can not only begin to understand what God's plan for marriage is, but you can actually begin to live it out. When you understand how much better it is for you to give and be unselfish with your time and your treasure than it is to receive and hoard and be selfish with your stuff and with your time. When we begin to walk in the newness of life, everything becomes richer and fuller and truer, not necessarily happier, because there will be suffering. And then last, I would just say this. We are to celebrate grace. God is so gracious to us. We are living in the kingdom of Christ. If we're in him, we are to celebrate grace. We're like to be the orphan Annie who was adopted by Daddy Warbucks. We're like the princess and the princess bride who was rescued by Wesley. But let's not abuse it. Certainly, let's not, after having been given so much as little orphan Annie or Wesley or Princess Buttercup or whatever, let's not go back to living in the tyranny and the squalor and the horrific existence that is the kingdom of Adam. Can I get an amen out of that? Amen. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us. Thank you for your son, and thank you for our union with him through faith. Father, I pray that each and every one of us in here would be able to experience why we still walk in these bodies, to begin to experience victory over sin by recognizing first and foremost who we are in you, where we stand positionally, and then using the insights and the wisdom that are gleaned from your word under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and in the context of dwelling within your people to grow us and change us and make us more like our King, our ruler, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.